So we're continuing on in this journey with Jacob. Pardon the alliteration, but it seemed to fit. Jacob's the last of the three patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And it's important to study these figures for two major reasons. First is theological. Looking at these figures and going through the Old Testament helps us to really understand more fully God's plan of redemption, because it's slowly revealed and in a sense expanded on as we read through the Old Testament. We start to see glimpses of this plan of redemption, and we get to understand it a bit more. And it finally culminates, of course, at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So that's the first reason that the Old Testament is important, and especially some of these figures that we're going to look at. And the second one is practical. These are real people living real lives just like us in different circumstances, but they face the same life issues. And we can identify with all these people if we're honest with ourselves. Life issues where you are faced with a decision, you make a decision without reference to God, and it ends up in heartache. Or you can make decisions by seeking to obey God, and it ends up with glory and honor. So same sorts of life decisions as we have to make today. So theologically now, the life of Jacob marks an important transition in God's plan of redemption. He's moving from a single family, we had Abraham and Isaac, and now we get to Jacob. And in Jacob, it's going to expand. His 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they become God's chosen people through whom the Savior would eventually come for the blessing of the whole world. We just sang that last song about as the gospel spreads throughout the whole world. And we see that happening as we work our way through this series, working our way up to the end of the book of Genesis. So that's a theological importance. At practical level, Jacob is also important. He's got to be the least likely guy to be chosen to be a patriarch, a leader. When you think about all the stuff we've read about, he's a cheat, he's a deceiver, he's a coward, he's a liar, he's self-centered. And yet, we've seen how God has molded him through all of this sin and messiness, and his life is becoming more and more that of a true man of God, just like the rest of us. So, story so far. So Jacob, as we saw last week, in response to this definite message from God. Okay, we're not getting it projected on the back, so wasn't sure there. Okay. So Jacob, he's got this definite message from God, and he's finally returning to his homeland after serving Laban, who was both his uncle and his father-in-law, for 20 years. And he's quite prosperous. And last week, Trevor Higgins talked about three encounters that Jacob had. And the first one in chapter 31 is encounter with Laban. Perhaps out of fear, Jacob had skipped town without taking his leave of his father-in-law. And so Laban pursues him, catches up to him in the hill country of Gilead. And I think his intention was to somehow cause some harm to Jacob, and maybe he was going to take back his daughters and his granddaughters back with him, and perhaps he was going to take his flocks and his herds. But Laban also has an encounter with God. And he says he's warned not to harm or to hinder Jacob. And so they have this treaty at Mizpah. So that's the first encounter. Second encounter is with God himself. That's what we saw last week in chapter 32. And first of all, there's this company of angels, and it reminds us of a similar encounter with angels that Jacob had about 20 years earlier on his way up to Laban's place at the place called Luz, which he renames Bethel, the house of God. And that was chapter 28. But now he also wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And he wrestles all night. And I don't know why. I think God wasn't because Jacob was particularly strong. I think it's because God let him wrestle with him all night. And two things come out of that. One is he is permanently crippled. He has a permanently injured hip. And then he's given a new name, Israel. No longer Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, but Israel strives with God, or God prevails. And as Trevor pointed out last week, this new name marked a new relationship with God. And his injured hip, his crippled hip, was to remind him that this journey with God, this new journey with God, wasn't necessarily going to be easy, but that God would always be with him and would prosper him. So what did he do? He named that place Peniel in the end of chapter 32, the face of God, and the fact that he's seen the face of God and had lived. So today we're going to get into chapter 33. So we can open your Bibles to chapter 33, the third encounter, meeting with his brother Esau. Now last week we saw how Jacob made preparations to meet Esau, and he sent these large gifts from his flocks and his herds ahead with some of his servants. He sent them all in successive droves to meet Esau with the hope that he would gain favor with his brother with all these gifts. And no doubt he remembered Esau's attitude towards him before he had fled to Laban's back in chapter 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Now remember that he'd received this blessing by the blessing of the firstborn, which should have been to his brother. He'd received that through deception. And essentially he had cheated Esau, his older brother, out of the blessing of the firstborn. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now Isaac was very old at this point, and it seemed to Esau that maybe Isaac would die pretty soon, and then once the mourning days were over, he could take revenge. Although it turns out he's 20 years later, and Isaac's still alive. But Jacob had now seen, that God could intervene to protect him. He intervened to protect him from Laban, but now what about Esau? And in many ways, Esau is a much more dangerous enemy. And so he prayed to God to deliver him. We saw the game last week in chapter 32, verse 11. And Jacob says, "Save me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." So he's really afraid here. And so now comes the moment of truth. And so we start off chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants with their children in front, Leah with her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. First thing we have to note is that he's still playing favorites with his wives and concubines and with his children. And it's quite obvious who the favorite is. It's Rachel, and of course that means Joseph as well. What is he doing here? Well, he's protecting his favorites, but he's also sowing the seeds of jealousy. It's not lost on the brothers. And we're going to see that, how that develops in heartache many years down the road in chapter 37. On the other hand, verse 3, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Leadership, responsibility. He goes first. He is leading. He's finally taking responsibility for his family. It's something he had neglected for a large part of his life, and especially with his wives. And so now he's finally starting to take responsibility and to show some leadership. But he's still fearful of what Esau might do. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept." See, unbeknownst to Jacob, God had been working in the heart of Esau all this time. Now, Esau's prosperous in his own right, and he no longer bore a grudge against his brother. And in verse 5, "Then Esau looked up and he saw the women and the children. 'Who are these with you?' he asked. And Jacob answered, 'They are the children of that God has graciously given to your servant.'" So Jacob is now actually publicly acknowledging what he just said to God the night before in prayer. Chapter 32, verse 10, he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. That was 20 years ago. But now I have become two groups. So now he says, I've become two groups. In other words, my household is now large enough, as we saw, that he could divide them into two camps for the night, become two groups. So, and he's acknowledging that, you know, that God has really prospered him, and it's God who's done it. Verse 6, then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves that I've met? In other words, all the animals that had been sent on ahead of the wives and children to meet him. And he says, and Jacob says, to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that has been brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. And there's actually a bit of a Near Eastern cultural thing here about giving and receiving gifts. We have some Syrian friends, and they were actually telling us about gift giving in the Arabic culture. And it's sort of like this. When somebody gives you a large gift at a celebration, you have to say no. And then he has to insist, and you have to say no again. And he has to insist, and you do it three times, and then he accepts the gift. And so in a sense, we have that same cultural thing going on here. But more importantly, the previous night, Jacob had literally seen the face of God when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And we've been blessed by him and assured of his presence and of his future prosperity. And now here's the first test of God's faithfulness, that his brother, Esau, did not seek revenge, but instead embraced him. And so in a sense, Jacob saw the face of God in his brother's reaction. He's starting to see that God could be trusted, although he still doesn't quite trust his brother Esau completely. We look in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that the children and with the children that until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said to him, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock, and that is why the place is called Succoth, which actually means booths or shelters. Now, despite all that God had shown him, still a little bit of a liar and deceiver in him here, because he's still not sure about his brothers or his brother. And so despite all this assurance to Esau that he would follow, he actually had no intention of following him to Seir. Now, to be fair, Seir was not part of the land that God had promised to Israel. And it's not where Jacob had been called back to. Although he could have gone down that way en route to seeing their parents in Isaac and Rebekah, who were in Beersheba, which was sort of parallel to Seir. Or he could have just been up front with Esau. He could have been up front with him and said, this is God's call upon my life, to go across the Jordan and to settle back in the land that we've been promised. He could have been up front with him. And here's the other funny thing. He still didn't cross the Jordan. He went and at least not right away. He settled for a time in Succoth, which is on the east side of the Jordan. I've got a map up here and somewhere in my pocket, if it's not covered by the... I do have a laser pointer somewhere. There it is. Okay. So you can see up here is the Jordan River. There's a bit of a blowout here. And here's the Jabbok Brook and Mahanaim, two camps, and Peniel, the face of God. And so he crossed the river, and he back and forth across the Jabbok. But then instead of going down to Seir, which is way down here south of the Dead Sea, he goes over to Succoth, which is still on the east side of the Jordan. So just over, here's the Jordan Valley. So just over in here somewhere. And Beersheba, by the way, is down here south of Hebron on this side of the Dead Sea. And so he could have gone down that way to Seir and crossed over to see his parents, but he didn't do that. And for some reason, he hasn't gone across the Jordan River where he's supposed to. Now, we're not sure why he hesitated or how long he hesitated for, but certainly long enough to build a house and a whole bunch of cattle shelters, livestock shelters. So maybe he wintered on the east side. We don't know. But eventually, he did cross over. And we look in verse 18. After Jacob came from Padam Aram, that's up in Mesopotamia where Laban was, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. We just learned about Shechem in the children's story. The city of Shechem in Canaan, and camped there within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamar, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So instead of returning to Bethel, which is the house of God, that's where he had first encountered God and received the covenant from God that God had made with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Instead of that, and I'll just read that, the covenant. This is where God had said to him, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I had promised for you to, what I had promised you." This is no small thing. This is a huge and weighty responsibility. This is a great privilege that God has given to Jacob. But he doesn't want to go back to Bethel for some reason. This is where he should be going. So instead, he settles with the pagans in Shechem. It's about 35 kilometers north of Bethel. Now, no doubt there was good grazing there for his flocks and herds. But the disobedience is going to cost him dearly. Tragic consequences, as we'll see next week in chapter 34. Ironically, verse 20, there Jacob set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. In other words, who was Israel? Jacob. Jacob's God rather than the God whom Jacob served, and whom Israel served. It's easy to start thinking that God is there to serve us rather than the other way around. We start thinking that God is some sort of a dispensing machine. We put in a prayer and out comes candy, out comes what we want, rather than, Lord, what would you want in my life? I think this is kind of presumptive on Jacob's part, justifying his settling with the heathens. And God's covenant was that he would bless the world through Israel's seed, through Israel's descendants, not seed mixed with the pagans. God's not racist, but he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He made a sovereign choice to choose a specific people whom he would raise up in order to fulfill his plan of redemption in his sovereign way. And even though, just a bit of a rabbit trail here, even though the Jews have largely rejected their Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, God hasn't finished with them yet. But that's a whole different topic, and we won't go down that route. But the point is that God is sovereign, and he made a sovereign choice to choose a particular people, a chosen people, for his sovereign plan of creation to be worked out and then spread to the whole world. And he was jealous that his people would not be influenced by heathens, by non-believers. Now, Jacob would eventually move on to Bethel, and we'll see that in chapter 35, but it wasn't without the tragic consequences of his flirting with unbelievers at Shechem. And Dave will bring us that next week. So, lessons from chapter 33. Well, first of all, God's never finished with us. God is never finished with us. He wasn't finished with Israel. He's still not finished with Israel. And he's certainly not finished with his church, with us, members of that body of Christ. When we come to Christ, we are declared judicially righteous on the basis of Christ having dealt with our sins on the cross. All of our sins, past, present, future. Christ does that, did that on the cross. And we become declared righteous only in Christ. It's only in him that we are declared judicially righteous. And we all know we don't become suddenly perfectly righteous experientially, do we? That doesn't happen. We all make mistakes. We fall flat in our face. We mess up. We still are dealing with this old sin nature, the old flesh body. We're still dealing with that. But God doesn't give up on his people. He didn't give up on Jacob. He worked with Jacob all throughout, and we're going to see it more and more as we go through this. And what does he do? He uses our circumstances, and especially the hard ones, and especially the ones that are of our own making. He uses those circumstances to do what? To mold us into the image of his Son, into the likeness of Christ. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this," in other words, this perfect Christ-likeness, "or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see what he's saying is God is working in me. So even Paul the Apostle, author of most of the a good chunk of the Old Testament, New Testament, is saying, "I'm not yet perfect. I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has already taken hold of me." And in that process, Paul gets molded. In that process, we get molded into the image of Christ, as long as we're in this body. So God's never finished with us. And secondly, God can be trusted to work on our behalf. You know, how much needless fear and anxiety do we have because we don't trust God to be there for us and to act on our behalf? And even though God promised never to leave Jacob and that he would prosper him, and Jacob even acknowledged that in his prayers, he still feared his brother's wrath. He had no idea that God had been working all this time in his brother's heart, and he didn't trust him for that. He didn't really trust that God could be working on his behalf in his brother's heart, in Esau. We never know what God's doing in someone else's heart, do we? Somebody we fear, somebody that we don't want to talk to, somebody that we are fearful of engaging with, or somebody we don't even want to talk to. We don't know what God's been doing in their heart, especially if we've been praying for that person. That's why we're supposed to pray for our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us. Because we don't know what God's doing in their heart. But you want God to do something in their heart, whether it affects us directly again or not. Years later, God said to one of Jacob's descendants by the name of Joshua, who was about to lead the rest of Jacob's descendants back into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 31:6, he says, this is God speaking, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them," insert in them, anybody else you're thinking of. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And we have that same promise with us today. It is still God's promise to us. So God's never finished with us. He can be trusted to work on our behalf. And thirdly, God's plans are always the best. Let's never get in the trap of thinking that we have a better plan than God. Just because we don't necessarily like what God is asking us to do, his plan is always best. And if we think we have a better plan, it'll never work out. It'll always end up in heartache. We just learned about Jeroboam in the children's story, didn't we? He had a better plan, and it ended up in a huge amount of heartache for the people of Israel. And Jacob could have saved himself and his family so much heartache if he hadn't thought of a better plan than God. Even though by this point in the story, he's come a long way in terms of trust and obedience, But God still had some molding to do in his life. And some of that molding, as we're going to see, is going to be hard. Now, we are on the other side of the cross from Jacob and even from Joshua. And we have the advantage of God's written word to guide us and to encourage us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And look at those words again, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. This is that striving process, that pressing on process, that sanctifying process, the molding process that God is doing to us to make us into models of Christ. We don't have to rely on visions and on prophets to figure out what God's plan is for us, what his will is for us. We have it here. We can trust God. And his word is true and it's powerful. It's like God himself working in us. So we got three theological and practical lessons for today. God's never finished with us. God can be trusted to work on our behalf. God's plans are always best. So I just want to conclude with a New Testament promise from God to us, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Who will separate us from God and the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, is there anything left out of that, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to thank you, this life of Jacob, as we see you working in his life and in others, lives of others, work that we don't always see. And we thank you for the lessons that it shows to us, lessons that show us that you're never finished with your people. You are always pursuing your chosen ones and molding us. And we can trust you to be with us no matter what, because you love us. You love us so much you sent your son to die for us, to take our sin upon him and rise up into glory, defeating death and giving new life to your people. And we thank you that you can be trusted and that your plans are best. So Lord, give us a heart that trusts you, trust your plans for our lives, trust the circumstances, trust in this, that you're with us through the circumstances, and that we look to Christ and not to what's going on around us. So Lord, help us to be more Christ-like. Help us to avoid the messy issues of sinfulness that Jacob continually got himself into, and that we know we get ourselves into. Lord, help us to instead look to you. Look to your glory and to your honor, and not to do what we think is best, but what we know you'd want. So Lord, help us to ask those questions and help us to look to you. And we thank you because of what Christ has done. And so we pray in his name. Amen.